Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to be able to gather together, to worship you from our hearts, to be able to express what's inside us through song, also to be able to express what's inside us through prayer, and to have direct access to you, to your throne of grace. And we thank you for the privilege to be able to connect with one another and like-minded people that share that desire to live a life that's honoring you and that learns from you and that grows in you. And so even as we openly acknowledge that our imperfections, our sin, and our need for covering and the grace that's in our lives, we just acknowledge that openly and would never deny that. At the same time, we just say what a privilege it is to be called by your name, one of your people, one of your children, and to be put to work to do your work, your mission. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'd build us up even now in your word, that your people here would understand the teaching, understand the message that you have for us, and that we would get it, that we would know your heart and grab hold of the way that you think so that we can make decisions that respond to the understanding of how you are revealing yourself to us. Lord, for every person here, may we grab hold of at least one truth that makes a difference in the way that we think, and the choices that we make, and our success in following you. We ask this in the powerful, precious, and amazing name of Jesus Christ. God's people who agree said amen. We are at the place in our study through 1 Samuel, which is an adventure study, as most of you have discovered already, where Saul, King Saul, has made his huge error. And so we've seen the demise of and really the winding down of his role. And even though the story will continue to reflect a part of his roles, it's really over for him. He's already rejected the ways of God. And the decree has already been made. And so when the pronouncement comes down from heaven, it doesn't necessarily mean it's instantaneous. Do you remember when we were studying Daniel? And God said, hey, I made a decree from heaven to answer your prayer. But it was way back then when you first started praying. And even though you've been praying for a long time over the same issue, just so you know, I answered that prayer way back. But the timing, you got to be patient on the timing. And so we are taught by Jesus that we are to persevere in our prayer, to press in, to knock, and keep on knocking, if you will, but not vain repetition stuff that is just meaningless. And when we have a real petition that we are knocking on that door that Jesus said would be open to us, oftentimes we discover later that God has answered our prayer from the very beginning. He's so good. And even though that prayer isn't always a yes, or the answer is not always a yes, sometimes it can be something else. It's always for our benefit. Sometimes it could be no. Sometimes it can be just wait. But it's always going to be the right thing. It's going to be God's answer. And today in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see God answering the need that exists in the people of Israel. I want to pick it up at verse 1 and just begin reading and develop the context where we are. Today's message in 1 Samuel 16 is entitled, God's Choice is Not Second Best. And I think there's a powerful lesson for all of us to learn and apply. Starting with verse 1, 1 Samuel 16, we read these words. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now in truth, in that first verse is most of tonight's teaching. For there is so much of God's truths right here. I want you to notice that Samuel, man of God, servant of the Lord since his earliest of days, God's Spirit upon him and very tuned in with hearing the voice of the Lord, having been faithful, not turning to the left or to the right, and yet he can still might miss the mark. He's still a human being. He's still a man. And so he isn't getting exactly what God is doing. He sees still through these eyes. And unless God opens his eyes to see something from heaven, he's not going to see it. He's still a man. And this is a critical thing for us to understand, because from time to time, God will reveal things to us. He'll show us something. It's like, how did you know that? And he will open up our eyes, even as we pray or we sing a song that says, "Open my eyes, Lord." And he reveals mysteries that were hidden before. Sometimes he does that through his word. A big part and purpose of his word is to reveal mysteries to his people so that we can have the equipping that we need in order to answer the call successfully. And so, as we learned on Sunday, that to reveal mysteries is definitely a part of the book of Romans, but we learn in the book of John, it's part of the book of John. And we learn it, so many of the passages just explain that here's the reason, here's what we're doing, here's God's purpose, to reveal some things to you that you wouldn't have had no idea otherwise, except that I told you. But it isn't the only way that God reveals things. Sometimes he just opens up your mind by his Spirit. It's what we might call a word of knowledge. God might give you some information, secret stuff. Maybe someone has a hidden sin that is going on, and God might choose by his Spirit to speak to someone, because his Holy Spirit is in his people, and he might choose to speak to someone and reveal something. This person is a phony. This person is going through the motions. This person is acting like they're speaking on my behalf, but they're not. There's another gift that's very similar. It's called discerning in the spirits, to be able to discern between good and evil. Because even as we're warned so many times by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, and in so many places in Scripture, we're warned to watch out, don't be deceived. There's false teachers, there's false prophets, people that will go forth in the name of God, and they don't represent God at all. So God wants to reveal truths, and oftentimes he will reveal through an individual by way of his Spirit. Somehow, some way, and you can't explain it, and you don't have any proof, but you know. And God showed you, and it's not your imagination. And we have to be careful of that, because sometimes people have just wild imaginations. And what you think you know, you don't know. But at other times, God actually is revealing things by his Spirit, and he does that. But also, what is even more common, I've discovered, is when there's something that you've read in his word, but somehow it was closed to you. You couldn't understand it. And you know it's God's word, you know it's the Bible, maybe you're part of the daily reading, so you read something every day, but it was just mysterious, or it was meaningless, or it just seemed to be unimportant. And then all of a sudden, one day, somehow, some way, because of your situation, a question you're asking, or a prayer that you have, and somehow God gives you a revelation of knowledge to open up his word to you, a particular passage. And it's like, I get that. And hasn't that happened to you? It's happened to me so many times. Where I might ask, how many times have I read this and never really fully understood it like that? And didn't see that. And I may have taught the passage, but didn't see that. And God wants to reveal, you know, how many folds the depth of his word is. And he does stuff like that. And the point I want to bring out to you right here in verse 1 is this, that even Samuel wasn't getting this. What God was thinking. He didn't know all the time what God wanted to do. So if even Samuel didn't always know what God wanted, then far be it for you or for me to expect that we're always going to have the mind of God on every single thing. It's why we have to bow our knee, humble ourselves, and ask for the wisdom that James chapter 1 tells us. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. And upbraideth not, which means, and don't be contemptuous, and don't be arrogant. Be humble about it. But he goes on to say it, but don't doubt. Let not the person who doubts expect to receive anything from God. Don't doubt that God's got the wisdom, and don't doubt that he gives to those that he wants to give it to. Because he surely can and does. Because the person who doubts, it says in James 1, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, tossed about, like a blade of grass that the wind can just toss right over. And that's not what God wants for his people. He wants to be able to speak. He wants us to hear. He wants us to be rock solid on a sure foundation, which is Jesus, and to act upon what he's revealed to us. And so notice how he speaks to Samuel. Notice the kind of language He says, Samuel, get up and get moving and go. I got a job for you. Stop sulking. Stop mourning. Now, I appreciate, and I think you would, and I think the Lord surely would appreciate God's or Samuel's heart for the nation. Samuel is broken because the people have no direction now. They think they have direction because they don't know what happened. And they think they can look to King Saul, but Samuel knows better. Samuel knows because he's the one that had to deliver the message from God that God himself has rejected the king. And if God has rejected the king and everybody else is following this king, he knows it's only going to lead to futility and problems. And this is going to go from bad to worse. And he sees this and he's so sorrowful. He's mourning. He's totally depressed over the situation because he cares. He's poured his life. Samuel is at his old age and he's poured his entire life into these people. And for what? Just to have them destroyed? Couldn't you imagine what it would be like if you poured your life into someone just to have them turn away? Just to have them be unappreciated or unappreciative? To reject you? Not care at all? And so he's sulking, he's mourning. But God says to Samuel, get up, fill your horn with oil, and go. Got a job for you. And this is extremely important, I believe, so I really want to make sure that we drive this part home for us. There's times when God wants us to get up and go. Stop setting. Stop sulking. And when he does say this, and I'm not saying that that is today for everyone, because there's times for mourning. There's times to just set. There's times to just grieve because of a situation. But when it's time, when God is speaking, then the response is to go, to get up. Because God's timing is always perfect. And he always knows what's best. And Samuel's time for mourning over the nation is done because why? Because God has a plan that Samuel was not aware of that should bring hope and answers. And it's not futile. It's not desperate. There actually is a light at the end of this tunnel, but Samuel doesn't know it's there yet. In the same way, in our lives, oftentimes, God would tell us, I have a light at the end of the tunnel, but you can't see it yet because you won't open your eyes. So God might be, in essence, telling us, open your eyes and see that there is a light. There is hope. I do have a future for you. I do have happiness for you again. You will love again. Or you will dance again. You'll sing again. Whatever sorrow you're going through today, if you are, God may be telling you, look forward. He always wants us to have hope. And here's the last part I want to say about this, and that is, as a general rule, I would say to you without even knowing the situation, God wants you to have hope. It is God's will for you. He wants you to have hope. It is the central purpose of the passages that we oftentimes read. It's the very reason why we're given the book of Revelation, so that we would know and therefore take hope in how this thing will end. And he wants us to have hope no matter what our situation looks like in terms of circumstance. There's lots of times when I don't know what God's will is. But in this case, I feel confident to say that God always wants us to have hope in him. And so he says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil. Now we were just anointing with oil. He wants Samuel to fill up this horn, which is literally the horn from an animal. And that's going to be the best way to carry around this oil and go somewhere. He says, I'm sending you. Now, who's sending Samuel? It's God himself. He says, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king. Now, this is a key line for us to understand the role of David. There's a lot of stories that many of us learned about since we were young about David and Goliath and all the rest. David and Bathsheba. And there's the good and the bad and the ugly. But we must recognize that God is saying here, now I have chosen myself a king. It's different from the other. And we're going to do it differently. We did the Saul thing. We did the people's choice. We did the tall, dark, and handsome. We did the super family. We did the rich background and all the rest, all those traits. We did that. Now they got their response. Now it's going to be my turn to pick. And so he says, I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So Samuel asked the question, how am I possibly going to go do this? If Saul finds out that I'm moving and going over there to anoint someone with oil, he'll know what it's for, because he already had delivered the bad news that says God is replacing you with somebody else. So if I go and take off, everyone's going to know. Samuel can't just take off, you know, secretly. Everybody knows when Samuel's on the move. It's just the way it is. Word's going to get back. He's going to kill me. Is this fear in Samuel? Is he afraid to obey the voice of God in this? It appears that there may be a tinge of that. As soon as we get outside of the light of where God is doing, and he was in that mourning place a little bit too long, and as soon as we are outside of what God wants for our lives, we can be prone to all sorts of fears and irrational thinking. Even a faithful man or woman of God. You might think, okay, well, I would never be fear. I always trust God in everything. But you might find yourself in a position where you're afraid. Might just be a little bit, it might be a whole lot afraid. And many men and women, faithful men and women, have found themselves that way. And it seems that Samuel is just having a little tinge of that right here. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, that is a truth. And that's all Saul gets to know. This information is on a need-to-know basis, and that's all Saul gets to know. He's not entitled to the mind of God. He's not entitled to any more the information that God chooses not to reveal to him. And God doesn't want Saul to know what he's doing and who he's choosing yet. And so the instructions that God gives to Samuel is simply, this is what you will tell him, which is 100% factual and true. He will go and he will make this sacrifice to the Lord. But God is under no obligation whatsoever to reveal all things that he's planning to do to Saul or to any of us whatsoever. So the information that we have you discovered that it's on a need-to-know basis? And when God does reveal things to you, it's not just for fun. It's not to head trip us or play games. You know, or spin the wheel on the Holy Spirit ministry. It's not that in a church. It's on a need-to-know basis. The stuff that we need in order to have a pure and holy church, in order to live the life that we sung about. That's why he reveals stuff. And so God gives him instructions to tell the truth, but God is under no obligation to say everything. And in the same way, you and I, when we have our instruction manual, and if we understand that God's words to us are on a need-to-know basis, won't you look with me at the fact that the Bible, therefore, the entire Bible, we need to know it? Because if God only reveals things on a need-to-know basis, if that is a true statement in the way that God works, and if he has given us an entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, maybe all the stuff I need to know, even the stuff that I think is relatively unimportant today and meaningless to my life today, but it might be important tomorrow. I'm just not aware yet. And so I believe that the Bible is given to us on a need-to-know basis, and you and I need to know. And that's why in this generation we have copies of it. And in other generations they didn't have copies of it. But we do, and I believe we need to know. Verse 3. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Now you got to check this out too. God is doing it again, just like he did with Abram, and just like he does with so many times. He doesn't reveal everything. So he says, just go. Start walking this way, right? He said that to Abram, right? I want you to go that way, and then I'll show you what to do next. And then I'll tell you what to do next, and then what to do next. And we always want to know everything. Okay, just lay out the whole plan. How is this thing going to finish? What's going to happen? Then I'll begin the journey. But God doesn't work that way. And here he goes again. He's just giving him a step by step, and then I'll tell you next, and then I'll tell you next. Why would he do that? He knows us all too well. If we knew too much, we might not even do it. That's the truth. He knows us. So Samuel did what the Lord said, good Samuel, and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now, why would the elders of the town be trembling and asking Samuel if he's coming peaceably to their town? Do you remember what happened? Do you remember the context that Agag was not killed by Saul? It was part of Saul's disobedience. When God said, "I want you to wipe them all out in the battle," and Saul didn't do it. So Samuel had to finish what Saul didn't do. So if you remember, he grabbed the sword and he hacked Agag down. He was an evil man and he deserved to die. God had already executed the judgment. And so it was the right judgment. That's not for me or you to try to question. The thing is, will it be obeyed? And Samuel did it. But now they're freaking out saying, "Samuel's on a rampage. Did you hear what happened?" So now Samuel shows up to Bethlehem and is calling a family out. "Watch out. What's going on, man? Because we need to know, are you coming here peaceably? Or are you going to hack some of these? Do we have sinners here that are also going to get the same kind of death penalty? Why are you coming?" I mean, so it was a scary idea. It wasn't everybody, you know, get excited because Samuel's coming. It was a scary thing because the man of God is coming. And why? Because yesterday, did you hear what happened? So the elders come out to meet him, want to know if he's coming peaceably. And he said, verse 5, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, I got to say this. If you've already been noticing what city that they went to, or I should have said what little town they went to, the town of Bethlehem, right? And this is a famous town. It's become famous for Christians because this is the place that we know, the story of the Nativity, where Jesus was born, laid in the manger, there in the stable and the whole thing. Bethlehem. But in order to understand why Jesus was born there, this will actually place a context for you. Because Bethlehem is the original city of David. And if you will remember, Joseph is of the line of David. And Joseph has to go back to his hometown because that's where the census will be taken so that he can pay his tax to Caesar. So this is the town of the family line where even though Joseph was living in Nazareth for work, obviously, but his hometown was back there in Bethlehem. It goes all the way back for the centuries. And so all the way back through David and before that. And if we were to look up the book of Ruth, we'd find out how they got there. But since we'll save that for a separate study, unless you're taking notes and want to just go there on your own, then you could look to David's grandma, great-grandma. I've got to think about that for a second. And we could find out how they got there in the first place in Bethlehem. It's important to understand this because when you get to the New Testament and you see that Jesus being born there and you see the context of the prophecy concerning when the wise men or the Magi were looking for this Messiah to be born, they knew to look to Bethlehem. So when King Herod, the great builder, wanted to know where are you going, they knew to look to Bethlehem because of the prophecies. The same Bethlehem that we're dealing with here. And so this man Jesse, who has all these sons, 8 sons in particular, one of them will be David, but David is the most insignificant of the bunch. Verse 6 says, "So it was when they came, and he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Samuel, once again, waiting on God's direction, but willing as a man in his humanity to just go ahead and look with earthly eyes and step forward and just put himself out there. It was a mistake. He said, surely this is the good guy. He looks kingly. Samuel was wrong. You know, those people who study leadership, they look at something called trait theory. And it's really, you know, very, very indicative of our generation, but lots of generations, where they ask these questions. Are there particular traits that leaders have, that kings have, presidents have, CEOs of companies have? And they've looked at the characteristics, traits, height, mannerisms, birth order, certain skill sets, education, that kind of thing. Want to know, are there certain traits that make a leader, that kind of thing? And they have discovered that most CEOs and presidents are of a certain height. It's true. Does that mean that their height makes them a leader, or they just look leaderly? There are anomalies, there are exceptions. We'll have a short president, there'll be that exception, or there'll be that super short CEO of a company, and it's like, man, you must be good because you had to overcome the odds, you know what I mean? But there's also the look, we talked about it before, certain physical characteristics and all that, but here Samuel is making that mistake. He's looking at the outer traits. He looks at Eliab and says, surely this is a king I'm looking at here. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And so, in a culture of hospitality, the idea that they're not going to sit down and feast and eat the spread and enjoy the company in that way, we're not going to hold any business beyond what we're doing here right now, first things first. But notice with me again, this is really key, I believe, that God wants to just tap on Samuel's shoulder or whisper in his ear when it's the right time, when he's standing in front of the guy that's going to be the king. And he didn't whisper his name. And he didn't foretell the future at all. It was in the present. Now, God can choose to foretell the future, so he could say the name in advance. He's done it before. But here, he is speaking to Samuel in the present. It would be as if God wants to wait till you get to the signal, the stoplight, and he's waiting for the light to turn green, and then he'll tell you if he wants to go straight or right or left. It's like, are you going to wait right until it's time? Until I have to speak forth and make myself vulnerable and put myself out there? Can't I think through my words and plan out what I'm going to do or say so I don't look stupid? This is the kind of thinking that you and I might do. God wants us to be completely exposed. He wants our mouths to be mouthpieces. And that's the reason why the New Testament says we can just open up our mouths and not worry about what we're going to say. He wants us to just be tuned into His Spirit, where He can just move us as we need to be moved. And so, bring Him in. We're not going to do any sort of business or eating or communing or sacrificing or anything until I get to see this one more kid you've got out in the field. Now, I think most of us might know that to be out in the field means he's the least significant. Notice that Dad didn't even think to bring him in the first place. Surely it can't be him. Of course, the shepherd, the flocks, is the unimportant job. It's the one that nobody wants. It's the dirty job. It's not the college-bound job. You give that to the one that is not going to be college-bound, if you know what I mean. It's not your success track, kid. It's the other one. That's the one that gets stuck out in the fields. Because shepherding in general, as an occupation, was very disrespected. And therefore, they got the abuse of everybody. If you were a shepherd, it was not a respected position. And so, the fact that the youngest, David, being out there, and the fact that Dad didn't even think to bring him in, says a lot. Verse 12 says, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" That word ruddy actually is translated in some places as just simply red. So we got the red hair, freckly kid kind of picture of David. Good looking. And so my son Aaron, who has red hair that I'd also like to say is very good looking, would appreciate this description of David. Also, because my son Aaron is my younger son, he would also appreciate, because his older brother Andrew, if I can just be really honest with you guys, his older brother Andrew gets a lot of spotlight attention. And he has obvious leadership. And he's a whole lot like me in so many ways. And just this past Saturday, he was called upon to MC a talent show for the homeschool community. And he did that last year too. And just like his old man, right, I MC stuff, concerts and stuff. And he MC stuff now. And I'm sitting in there in the front row, and my son's up there emceeing. And how cool is that? He also teaches regularly, you know, in the children's ministry. Every week he does children's ministry, second service. And he's very gifted with teaching. And he's got so many of the same gifts I have. But one of the things that we talk about sometimes at home, so that there's no misconception or presumption that therefore he's always going to be the one in the limelight and that Aaron would always be in his shadow, one of the things that we talk about is the story. And how it's quite possible that when they're older, the elder could be serving the younger. And so I use this phrase. I just want to make sure they know it's possible that Aaron might be president of the United States and it might be Andrew that's vice president. I want to make sure Andrew knows that so that he's treating Aaron in a way that's appropriate, because Aaron is uniquely gifted in his own right. Very insightful. Very spiritually tuned in. Has deep understandings of things. Very smart. And he also is like me in other ways. I won't know those complimentary ways, but other ways he is very much. Actually, Aaron is very much like me when I was young. And Andrew is very much like me these days. But God has changed me over the years. So I was the shy kid. Now I'm up in front. Figure that one out. But the point is here he's the youngest. He's the littlest. He's the ruddiest. He's the red-haired, good-looking kid and the youngest. And I use that at home to encourage Aaron and also to make sure that Andrew has the right perspective too, so that he respects his younger brother. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so the Spirit of God upon him. The oil is symbolic of the Spirit of God. The oil is not the Spirit, but symbolic of the Spirit. But God, because he did the actual real anointing, the real anointing is of the Spirit himself. Same thing when a man or a woman has a call on his or her life. The anointing comes from God. And the people that are around simply ratify that. They recognize, I think God has a calling on his or her life. But the anointing comes from the Lord God Almighty. One last thought that I think is intriguing in light of my recent travel to the Holy Land last week. And that is the location of Bethlehem to Jerusalem. I want to draw this out more when we're in our New Testament study on Sunday mornings. But if you would remember that King Saul does not own Jerusalem yet. Jerusalem is owned not by the children of Israel at all, but by other people living in the land. So in the time of this chapter, 1 Samuel 16, Jerusalem is not under the control at all of the children of Israel. And therefore, even though King Saul's territory is all around this place, he never actually conquered Jerusalem itself, which is actually very small. And I learned it's only about 2.5 acres big, according to the archaeology at that time. Not the time of Jesus, but the time here of David and Saul. But he had not conquered it. And it's not going to be until David that Jerusalem is conquered. But where is Jerusalem in light of Bethlehem, where he's raised? Take a stone and throw it, and you'll practically hit Jerusalem. It's just two hills over, Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It would almost be like looking at Miramonte or looking at the hills that are around the lake from here and being able to say, here's where I grew up over here in Oak View, and there's Jerusalem over there by Lake Casitas. You know, I can see it over yonder, not very far. Just take me just a little while to walk over there, and I would see it all my life, but maybe never even go in. And that will ultimately be his capital, which I think is significant as far as connecting some dots that we'll see later. So we'll finish that later on. The part that we must learn today is to not be presumptuous and to let God speak to us step by step and not demand that we have to know the finish, the end of the story before we'll obey, because God may want to speak to us like Samuel, and he might want to say to us simply, I'll tell you when, you just take one step first and then another step, and then I'll tell you what next from there. Let's let God speak to us, shall we? Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to us, that we would have ears to hear. We ask, Lord, that your people, we are your people, and that we would not deny the fact that you do speak, and we want to have ears that have the capacity and are trained to hear your still small voice. Lord, we pray that the decisions that we make would reflect a willingness and availability to be moved by you, that we wouldn't lock ourselves in because of our stubbornness, but we would be able to be moved by the direction of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.